thank you so much, young people. I was just thrilled to be able to sing with you. I just love to have that happen all the time, wouldn't you? I'm thrilled to have them here today, and just loving it. Open up your Bibles now with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 3. Bang. Romans chapter 3, where we're going to continue in our series today in Paul Speaks to the Hollywood Christian. But today, we're now reaching the pinnacle, if you will. We're reaching the place in Paul where he's going to make the concluding statements. We saw one of his concluding statements last time. Today, we're going to see his last concluding statement before he then gets into the gospel message. This is exciting for me. I hope it's exciting for all of you that are here today, because this is the most powerful testimony of what's going on in our world and also our great need for Jesus. So as we prepare our hearts and minds, please get out your study guide. I hope you have one. It looks like this, and your bulletin. There's lots of places to fill it out, and it's very theologically important. So let's begin with a word of prayer as we start. Father in heaven, gracious and merciful, loving and abounding in loving kindness and mercy, forgiveness. This morning, as we look at the verdict, I pray, Lord, that we would see that side of you and our great need for your love and your compassion and your mercy. I pray for a special helping as I try in thy weakness of my flesh to present these things, and I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's start off and talk about this. You know, today as we reach Paul's pinnacle, his concluding remarks to the Hollywood Christian, he begins now with a courtroom scene. How many of you have ever been to court? Ever heard about a court, seen a court, watched a court, something with a court, anything court? Well, you know that in every court, there are three things that always happen in a court. There's always an indictment, there's always evidence that's presented, and there's always a verdict, the verdict that is held down. Today, we're going to look at those as we listen to Paul give us the last of his concluding remarks to the Hollywood Christian. So let's go ahead and take another look. But as we do, let me start with the indictment. You ready? So write this down. Here's the indictment Paul makes, and that's this. Paul's indictment is that the entire human race is under sin. And here's what he says, Romans 3:9. What then, he concludes, are we any better than they? Meaning, are we any better than the Jews? And the Jews any better than the Gentiles? Because his first concluding remark was, so what's so special about Israel? And we found out last time it was the fact that they had been given the very revelation of God. This time, he concludes his final words to the Hollywood Christian by saying this, so what about us, the Jews? Are we any better off than the Gentiles? And his concluding remark is simple. Not at all. For we have already charged, meaning what he's saying is that everything he said, chapter 1 all the way up to this point, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And that's a powerful thing. You know, what does it mean to be under sin? Literally, it's the word hupo and then the word sin. And it's interesting. He's more than saying that nobody's perfect. It's more than saying that everybody sins. By using this singular word, sin, here, Paul now personifies sin as a person or as a power that has the whole human race under its control. You know, Stott writes it like this. He says, Paul is using a word picture from the world of slavery to show sin as a cruel tyrant who holds the entire human race captive. You know, in modern terms, you could think of sin like these rocks on this guy's back. It is on top of us, and it's impossible for us to escape. It's almost like we're wrestling in a wrestling match, And sin has us pinned to the ground, and we can't get up because sin is so much more powerful than we are. And this is how Paul teaches us to understand what sin is. To be under sin is to have this power upon us. Later on in Romans, Paul is going to continue to personify sin. He's going to describe it in chapter 5 as a power that reigns over us. In chapter 6, Paul is going to do the same thing. He is going to call it an enslaving power in chapter 6, verse 6. He's going to call it something that rules over your desires in chapter 6, 12. Something that exercises dominion. Chapter 6, 14. And so here's what it means in a nutshell. Write this down. It means everyone is helpless under the power of sin. Sin is like a prison that's caged the whole humanity. It's like a tick that you get that burrows in. Every time you try to pick it out, it burrows in deeper and deeper, and you can't get rid of it. And this is such an important theological point that I cannot stress it enough. If you do not understand what Paul says here about sin, being under sin, you will not understand the gospel. It will just simply be some strange thing to you. Because Paul is telling us that everyone is helpless under the power of sin. And so, having made this indictment that we're all helpless under the crushing weight of sin, Paul now gives the evidence. And it's interesting. Paul, if you've been studying here about what Paul says to the Hollywood Christian in chapter 2 and 3 of Romans, what we discovered is that what Paul does is he goes back to the Old Testament to allude to something that he then brings to light and shares with them and shows them something special. Like, for example, in chapter 2, the very first part, he alluded back to God's justice and impartial nature when he alluded back to Exodus 34. We saw in the two episodes ago when Paul was going to share with them what a real Jew really means, he showed them the new covenant experience in Jeremiah. Now Paul is going to go back again into the Old Testament and is going to share with us the evidence based upon the Ten Commandments. He's going to go right there. The very thing that Jesus said that hangs on two things, love for God, love for others. This is the basis of Paul's, evidence. So let's go ahead and read the evidence. You ready? Romans 3, 10 to 18. Here's the evidence of how we're all under sin. As it is written, so he's telling them, you already know this, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Then he says this, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if you study this, this is basically a string of text that you find from Isaiah and also from the Psalms. Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit now, selected these specifically for one reason. He wanted to show us how God sees us under sin. He wanted us to show us, really, what does it mean to be under sin? Here's the evidence. And so as we look at this evidence, I want you to see a couple of things. So write this down. First of all, as we look at the evidence, the first part of the evidence is our lack of love for God. Our lack of love for God. And where we see this, there's three things that we're going to find in here that show our lack of love for God. Here's the first one. Write this down. One, we all under sin fail to live up to God's righteous standards. He says there's none righteous, not even one. The word righteous here is a key word that all throughout Pauline writings, he uses the word righteous, dikaiosune. In essence, it means being right before God. Another way of saying it is that it's doing the right things that God requires. Paul points out in his opening salvo that there is no one who's ever done that. Only Jesus. His life is the only one who meets the righteous requirements of God. to love him and to love others. Second, we have corrupted wisdom. So we can't meet God's standards. But second thing he says is we have a corrupted wisdom. He says there's none who understands. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Actually, the word is knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. See, understanding comes from knowledge. Isn't that right? And here we find that under sin, humanity begins to lack the understanding that it takes to have reverence for God. You know, to get behind this Greek word is make a simple illustration, but it's really powerful, and it is so true. Imagine for a moment that being under sin, you're now a man who has a drinking problem, and you are inebriated in the bar. Now, your understanding is clouded by that inebriation. And suddenly, entering into the room is your wife and your brother. Your wife and your brother come to you on the stool there. They're coming to you and pleading with you to leave. They're drawing you out from where you're at. Because right now, your mind is inebriated. You can't think clearly. And so what are you doing? You can't understand what they're saying. You're resisting. And this is exactly how to describe this Hebrew word where it says none who has understanding. It's almost as if God is trying to draw us with his commandments out to show us where the righteousness is. But we sit at the stool, stupid, without understanding. This is why Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 13. He was asked by his disciples, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered in chapter 13, verse 13, he said, therefore I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. You see, under sin, we're incapable of seeing that God's righteousness is really an attempt to move us out of the stupor that we're in under sin that's left in our minds. God is trying to move us out. You know, think about it like this. Someone once said that our minds, you know, everything that God made was good. Everyone's mind is created perfectly. It's a good design. But that design is sort of like a piano and the song that's played on the piano. The piano could be excellent, could be the best there ever was, but the person playing it makes all the difference. And with our incredible minds and our lack of understanding, there are people on this earth that could look at this absolutely gorgeous, just unbelievably beautiful and detailed and amazing situation here of a vase and these beautiful flowers, and you could ask them the question, what of this combination has been designed? And they'll look at you and say, well, the vase. You see, that's the problem with our understanding. We're in our understanding of our world today, our minds, our wisdom is corrupted by spiritual ignorance of who God really is. Paul says in chapter 1 that his creation should lead us to know who he is. When we just see the beauty here, the intricacy, and I know I'm closer than you are, but if you could see it and study it, no question in your mind that the thing that's been designed is the whole package. You know, in our technology, with our minds, I can tell you, having worked for the Air Force Research Labs, that we can annihilate every human on this planet, either biologically or nuclearly or otherwise. This is what we do with our minds. And as a Christian, I'm going to just pause for a moment and say something to Christians here today. See, the Holy Spirit wants to play a different tune through your life. The Holy Spirit wants to play through you a song that the whole world needs to hear. Fill your heart and mind with truths of Scripture and play them out through your words and your attitudes and your actions and your behavior. Becoming a Christian, someone once said, has such a radical effect on you that it's almost like you've had a brain transplant. Isn't that right? You no longer feel the same way, you don't think the same way, you don't act the same way. Old things have passed away. all things have been made new. Can you say amen? And so the second thing we know is that the evidence shows that our wisdom is corrupted. The third thing that we have in the evidence is that our wills have been corrupted. It says, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They've become useless. And there's no one who does good, not even one, it says here. You know, if you study the history of the world, you'd question this statement. I know you would. Think about it. If you were to study the history of the world, one of the things that you would see that's quite prominent is religion everywhere. But yet, with all this religion, God looks down upon all this activity upon the planet and says, none are seeking me. And he gives two examples. The first one is this. He says, all have turned aside. Literally what that means is the same thing that we find in Isaiah 53 when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And I've had sheep, I've raised sheep before, and I can tell you how they act. When a sheep goes astray, basically when it starts going out, it never really even considers where it was supposed to be, and it just keeps going in the same direction. It doesn't stop. It's always going in the wrong direction. And that's what happens to us. Because our understanding is lost, we too start going in a different direction, and that direction's always away from God. I'll give you an example. The word turned aside, write this down, the word turned aside literally means to drop out. And when you think about the story in Genesis of our first parents, the prototype humans that had the DNA that all of us then became, those first prototype parents, when the first sin happened, what did they do? They dropped out. They hid themselves from God. And that's exactly what we do. We drop out. And interestingly enough, and thankfully, who was it that came looking for them? You know, when we drop out, aren't you grateful that Jesus is still coming to you, seeking you, to find you, to share with you his love? Oh, we have such an awesome God. Not only did God come to them to seek them out, but he came to offer the solution. He told them that through the woman would come the seed that would crush the serpent and would save them. How many times have you dropped out in your life? I'm asking everyone here today, can you tell me, can you raise your hand and tell me you have never dropped out? I didn't think I'd see any hands. All we like sheep have gone astray. And then the second of these examples is he says, together they've become useless. You know, God looks at mankind and sees mankind constantly moving in a direction that's away from him. Illustration would be like this. I remember when I was in Minnesota, we would always take the kids at camp meeting time, the older kids, we would take them to the amusement park. And, of course, the rule was stay together. But as soon as they got in the door, they were constantly going away. Shoo! This to that, this to the other. And this is how God sees us. We're a mankind, as a humanity, we're constantly moving away from God. We're constantly moving away from his and against his will. We're corrupt. We've been together, useless. And that word useless is really a scary word. You know what it really means in the original language? It means rancid. It's the same word that they would use to talk about spoiled milk or eggs or something like that. I'll never forget that I was up in Eugene and I got to eat at Baja Fresh because I like that kind of place, you know? And at Baja Fresh, they have these little salsas that are really good. And so I picked my favorite salsa, put it in the cap, put it in a bag, and I said, well, maybe I had like three or four of those things, and I thought, well, I'm going to take them back home with me, you know? So I get in the car, and somehow or another, those things ended up under my seat. And they became rancid. And the whole car smelled like some kind of dead animal was in it. And I was like, what happened to my new car smell? It's gone. And of course, It wasn't until I did the investigation that I found this rancid stuff. And you know, when I find something that's rancid, and I know you're the same, I don't leave it there, do I? I take it out to the dump and I have it burned. I get it away from the smell. I don't want the smell around me. I don't want it near me. It's rancid. It's useless. But that's not how God is. Even though we were running away from Him, even though we were rancid, because we're useless, God came. Jesus came and died on the cross and became our sin so that we could have His righteousness. And that's an amazing story, isn't it? That God should love us this much, that God would do this for us. While He doesn't think of you as rancid, does He? God thinks of you as special. We wouldn't even pay the price of sour milk. How many of you would you go to the store and how many of you would open up the counter and pull it out? Oh, whoa! I'm not paying for that. But Jesus paid the ultimate price for every single person sitting in this room today and every single person in this world. Can you say amen to that? And I just want to transition here real quick because we're about done. I'm going to transition and tell you something that when we look at the evidence, the first part of this evidence that Paul presents under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we find clearly an issue, a lack of love for our Creator. And when you think about it, the reason for that lack of love is that ultimately sin is a self-deification. In a sense, all the world has become atheist. All the world has become Satanist, if you will, because that's the same thing. And when you look at this, it's like essentially our situation under sin. Remember, I'm talking about under sin now. Our situation is like two people trying to sit on the same chair. We know that if two people try to sit on the same chair, what's eventually going to happen? One is going to edge the other one off. And that's what we've done. And so the first part of His evidence is our lack of love for God. The second part of His evidence is our lack of love for others. And of course, we don't have to get into a lot of detail here. We see this very clearly in our lives. Number four, we have corrupted words. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asp, the poison snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, you might say that what is down in the well is what comes up eventually, right? Jesus said in Matthew 15:18 that, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from where? The heart, right? And so when I was growing up, the popular slogan was, you are what you eat. But the reality is, you are what you think. Can you honestly say that your heart is without flaw? That your thoughts are pure and righteous. Not even one nasty thought. You know, thinking about this now, the thing that caused the big problem when God flooded the world was the heart, wasn't it? There wasn't anything going on there in the hearts that was even remotely of good nature. But to make the point to people modern times, I'd like to share a story about a man who had some kids and he wanted to talk about thoughts and things like that, very kind of issues we're talking about. He said, look, come on, kids. He had three kids, adorable little children. Come into the kitchen. Let's bake some cookies. So they bake some. He started the mix. He put it in there and they were going to be chocolate chip cookies. He put the water in and the whatever else in and he mixed it up in the bowl. And then he gave a rather unusual assignment. He said to the oldest, would you go outside for just a moment and find some of Fifi's doo-doo and bring it back in there? And the kid thought, this is crazy, but he did it. So he comes back in, and then the father took the doo-doo and he just put a particle, I mean, you couldn't even see it, just a particle of it in front of their faces and dropped it into the mix, threw the rest away, mixed it up, rolled them in the balls, baked it. Oh, the smell of those cookies. Mm. They smelled good. He took them out of the oven. He held them up to the kids and he said, you want one? And they looked at him and said, yuck. Now I want you to think about how God sees us. God sees you and I through our thoughts, through our heart. I am the Lord who tests the heart, the minds. I am the Lord who sees. And so imagine now how God sees us. Number five, we have corrupted ways. Our feet swift to shed blood, destruction, misery in our paths. Path of peace they've not known. You know, when the heart is bad, the words come out, and eventually there's fighting that goes with it. There's a statistic from a historian. His name's Will Durant. He says, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, there have only been 268 years when we have not been at war. It seems for us that peace is only an opportunity to reload, isn't it? And so, there's the evidence. And now I imagine, and I know for a fact, there'll be some people out there that are going to look at this evidence and go, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I know people who have done good things. I know people that have done good things. I know people that have done morally right things. In fact, Paul himself said that the Gentiles can do the things the law requires. So what in the world are you talking about? No one, no one, no one. Well, here's the bottom line. The Greek words that are used when it says no one this, no one that, are all in the present tense or their present participles. Meaning this, they're in the continual present. So what it's saying, what Paul is saying is no one continuously loves God or has continuously loved their neighbors. And can you believe in that too? You know, the word that theologians use for this, and it's a word that I don't use because it's so confusing to people, is the word total depravity. And it's a word that's not talking about the depth of sin, you know, how bad you could be, but it's talking about the extent of sin, how far it's spread. And the way it kind of works is like this. It doesn't mean that people are as bad as they could be. It means that sin, being under sin, has impacted every single person's aspect of their life. In other words, not only your ability to choose or my ability, but it impacts our capacity to reason, our emotions, our memories, our desires, and things like that. You know, in other words, if sin were a color, let's say sin was the color red, then everything in our lives would be colored a little bit with red. Some people maybe would be awfully red, other people's less red. I'll give you an example of what I mean. I recently took a class in watercolor. And this is the first time I've ever been taught that you mix paint to get colors. You know, the instructor was very thorough. He says, only an amateur opens the tube and paints out of the tube. You know, so everybody who's a professional then has to learn how to mix the colors. And what he said was that in real painting, when you have a painting that's real life, real to life, it looks like real life, that all the colors in that painting have three primaries in them: red, blue, and yellow. And so every time we painted, we had every color, even if it didn't look red, even didn't look like, it had to have red, blue, and yellow in that color. And this is exactly the way it is with sin. When being under sin means that every color, even if it doesn't even look red, has red in it. It's the extent that we're referring to here. All, this is why Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're going to read that next time. And the reason he said it was because, to some extent, that red color is in everything. And this is why now we get to the place where Paul has made his indictment. All of us are under sin. That's an important thing to remember. We looked at the evidence, and now we're going to look at the verdict. Write this down. The verdict is, the law was not given to save, but to announce guilt. Now, I hope you recall that as we've been studying in Romans chapter 2, the law has been showing up over and over again. as a safeguard to the Jews, right? Because the rabbinic system taught them that the law was giving them merits. And now Paul comes, after showing the Ten Commandments sort of an illusion, he now goes straight to talking about the law itself. And he says, guess what? That law was never really intended to announce guilt, but to save you, to give you merit, but to announce your guilt. Because under sin, our understanding is darkened. So, let's take a look at what it says. Romans 3, 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Literally in the Greek, it's in the law. And many evangelicals are just baffled by these two statements because they believe that being in the law means it's only applying to the Jews, right? But Paul is not a modern evangelical, is he? Because Paul is showing that this law is universal when he says this, that every mouth may be closed and all the world, that's everyone, would become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. The law is standing there as the two commandments are like the wife and the brother trying to bring this, the understanding of the stupor, of our stupor, out to see the light. And what the law is really doing, in a sense, what Paul says, is that it's sort of like a heavenly judgment. Jesus is standing there at your side, pointing out righteousness to you. And there is the books, and you could see right in front of you, whoa, I failed there. Whoa, I failed there. See, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the law itself can never be divorced from the gospel, because what is its purpose? It's to show us something. Just like this. Imagine for a moment that this was you. Arm was broken. What happens when you have a broken arm? You go to the hospital or the doctor, and they put it under a what? X-ray machine. The X-ray machine shows the problem, doesn't it? And that's what the law does. Now, you would never ask the X-ray machine to fix your arm, would you? It's only showing you the problem. And so the law is the same way. Its design then is to show us where righteousness lives so that we could see the problem and then seek the solution. And you know, that's what the rest of the book of Romans is about. The next few chapters that we're going to be looking at are going to teach us how the Bible shows us where to get the solution. And I'm going to close with this thought. There was an old preacher. He was dying. He had a big church in town. And he knew he was about to die. And so he called some of his elders and he asked them to get, if they would contact two politicians. They were corrupt politicians, but they were members of his church. And he said to them, would you please call them up and have them come? Pastor really wants them to be there at his bedside. So these two politicians, shocked as they were, also very honored, came with their fanfare, and they had, you know, their press people, a couple cameras. They walked in the door to this preacher of this big church in town, and there he was laying in the bed, and he stretched out his arms like this, and he says, please, please, come, one of you on each side. And there, when they sat down, he held their hands, and he just looked up at the sky and just smiled. And for a while, he didn't say a thing. And the two politicians were sitting there on either side, were looking at each other, and they were, you know, maybe they were thinking in their minds, man, you know, this guy really preached hard on greed and avarice and corruption. And they literally made us swarm while we were sitting there. And suddenly they thought to themselves, why did he invite us here anyway? And so they asked the pastor, they say, tell me, why did you invite us to be here with you? And the old pastor said, well, Jesus died between two thieves. And I wanted to do the same. And you know, we laugh at a joke like that, and but when you think about it, all of us are really like those two thieves. When God looks at us, regardless of all the good things that we've done in our lives, regardless of all the good that we could possibly do, there's still that red color there. He sees that we've been useless. And he knows that if he doesn't see the blood of his son covering those lives, that we're lost. And so, you know, when you think about it, write this down. The only hope for being under sin is Jesus. Remember when we started out? Being under sin means that you're helpless. Does God know you're helpless? He almost speaks about that for just real briefly, but tell you that if you don't know this already, God loves you and already knows you're messed up. He knows everyone here is already messed up. No one can hide. He knows. Because he knows that sin is, you're helpless under the power of sin. And so your only hope is Jesus. And in the end of time, the church of Christ is depicted now as a church that Jesus is trying to reach. Knocking on the door, saying, you know, the problem is your eyesight. You don't know. You can't see. You can't understand. And so I'm asking you to buy from me eye salve and robes to cover those robes of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness. And you know, every one of us can have that. And if you never have ever learned how to give the gospel, here's how you can do it for someone else. Share them that God loves them. Share with them that God already knows they're helpless under the power of sin, the weight of it. And then tell them this, hey, look, I want you to change the way you think of God. Repent. I want you to come to Jesus. I want you to confess that you understand where you're at and that you need. You broke, your arm's broke. You need cure. And then just simply ask. And God is so merciful that he will save. Aren't you glad for that today? How many of you are glad that Jesus saved you? Let me pray for the hands that didn't raise. Father in heaven, I thank you for this incredible theological text that Paul presents. I pray, Lord, that as we look at the evidence and the indictment and the verdict, that you would help us all to see our great need, and that you lovingly have already supplied the solution. Help us repent and know who you are. Help us to confess our sins to you and simply ask that your blood cover ours. I do right now, Lord, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.